Before the break, we introduced the topic that we're studying. That I said the topic is simply equation. Is everything against you? Recall that was a question. For which I said, of course, that has to do with the intricacies of the outworking of the plan of God. After the introduction, I should give you reasons that we are embarking on this study. The first one is that I think that when people say, I think everything is against me, that this study, using that title, should remind you or cause you to recognize that everything is not against you, but that God is working out His plan. The title that we use, we said, captures how most of us think when we face series of painful events in our lives. The third reason I gave is that the Lord imprints this message based on Genesis 42, verse 36, especially with that sentence, why is everything against me? So I say that there are three propositions that we're going to drive in for these 3 weeks of this study. And the first one is that we generally do not know what the outcome of God's plan is as events unfold in our lives, but He, God, does. Second proposition, the working out of God's plan may appear messy. That may lead us to think that everything is against us. Third, God's plan usually involves events that lead us, that may appear to us to be unrelated to each other as far as His accomplishment of His plan for us, but that to Him, they are connected. These are the three propositions we gave, and we began to look at how I will use two examples to drive from these three propositions. And we have used so far Joseph. We have seen the first proposition that he didn't know what God's plan was ahead of him, in spite of what we read in Genesis 45, verses 4 through 7. Then we went to the second proposition that the working off of God's plan may appear messy. And so we've looked at three events in the life of Joseph that were messy. Now, it is, as I said, the last event of putting him in prison that caused Joseph to think that everything was against him, as he vented in the declaration we considered previously, that is Genesis 40, verses 14 and 15. That's why we stopped him before we went from break. And I said, I'm going to read it once we get back from break. So reading it, again it reads, but when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly removed, carried off from the land of the Hebrews. And even here, I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. Now, verse 15 is essentially Joseph's way of saying that everything was against him. He referenced the first event of being sold into slavery. This was most certainly followed in his mind by the attempted rape of Potiphar's wife and her lying about it that landed him in prison. Thus, it was after one painful event after another that Joseph eventually verbalized the same declaration of his father, Jacob, when he stated that everything was against him. Now, Joseph knew from human perspective that there's no justification for the messy events that have so far unfolded in his life as he found himself in prison. Nonetheless, the truth is that the three messy events that we have considered in the life of Joseph confirm the second proposition we stated, that the working out or the outworking of God's plan, which is the outworking of God's plan, may appear messy. That may lead us to think that everything is against us. So that brings us to the consideration of illustration in the life of Joseph, the third proposition. The third proposition we stated in connection with the intricacies of the outworking of God's plan, if you recall, is this. God's plan usually involves events that to us may appear unrelated to each other in accomplishing his plan for us, but not to him. Now, there are several events that are recorded in the life of Joseph that when each is focused, without looking at the totality of the events in his life as narrated in the scripture we are about to consider, will suggest no connection between them in bringing about God's plan for Joseph to be the agent of the preservation of Israel in its infancy as a nation. Now, this notwithstanding, although they may not appear connected, we will attempt to weave them together, the various events that seem unconnected as narrated then in the life of Joseph, to show that with God, every event in Joseph's life was part of carefully connected events intended to achieve his plan for Joseph. So as we consider each of these events that we will examine, I will continue to show how they are connected or how they are strung together by God to lead to the final outcome that we have of Joseph being God's instrument for the preservation of Israel in her infancy. In other words, we will show that one event leads to another, or connected to a given event, although on a surface reading from human viewpoint, they may appear to be unconnected. So I'm going to begin with the first event. A first event that was necessary in ensuring God's plan for Joseph was fulfilled, that does not on the surface appear to be connected to his plan for Joseph as his agent of preservation of Israel, is the love his father had for him. His love, I mean, this love is described in Genesis chapter 37, verse 3. So I'm saying the first event, and you say, as we go through, how will it look like that somebody's love for you has something to do with God's plan? Anyway, we'll see. Genesis chapter 37 verse 3 reads, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him." Now Jacob's loving Joseph more than any of his sons is an event that brought about by God. God brought that about, and that may seem to be, it may not seem to be related to the final outcome of God's plan for Joseph, but it is. That it is will become clearer as we consider the subsequent events in the life of Joseph. Now that aside, we contend that the love of Jacob, or Israel, as he sees here, that he had for Joseph, is part of God's working out of his plan. We said this because of the reason the Holy Spirit provided for Jacob's love for Joseph. We are told that the reason was because Joseph was born to Jacob when he was old. Now, this reason given for Jacob's love for him is interesting, since Benjamin was the last born son to him when Jacob was really later old. Therefore, if there is anyone that he should have loved because of being born to him in his old age, he would have been Benjamin. But that's not what we read. The implication then that Jacob loved Joseph more than all his other sons, that will include, of course, Benjamin, is that such love was from God to advance his plan for and through Joseph. That's the hope of us. Now, love, as we know, as we've explained in the past, is a thought-action phenomenon. Consequently, Jacob showed his love, he loved Joseph more than the rest of his sons, by making for him a special robe, as in the last clause of verse 3 of Genesis 37, when he said, he made a richly ornamented robe for him. Now, it is important that we recognize that the intent of the Holy Spirit, among other things, is to convey to us that love is that which can be recognized by action, not merely by word. Now, I mean that it is better to show your love for a person through your action than to utter words that in effect say that you love a person. Now, it may impress a lot of people. That's not really impressive when you get to a certain age. You know, if you're a little teenage years, yeah. But when you get older, you realize now, what's important is I want to see your action now. So this is what Jacob did. He demonstrated his love for Joseph. This demonstration of love had the effect then of his brothers hating him, as we read still in that Genesis chapter 37. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, let's see, hold on just to Genesis 37. Verse 4 reads, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now, this verse provides, of course, another reason Joseph's brother hated him. Now, a previous reason, though, concerned the unflattering reports he gave to Jacob about their conduct. Look at verse 2. Look at this in Genesis 37. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. So, another reason then Joseph's brother hated him is given in the second event that we'll consider shortly. A second event that was necessary in ensuring God's plan for Joseph was fulfilled, that does not on the surface appear to be connected to God's plan for Joseph as his agent of preservation of Israel, concerns his dreams. The first dream is given in Genesis 37, verses 5 to 8. He reads, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers. They hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he has said. Now the Holy Spirit wanted us to recognize that Joseph's dream resulted in his brother's hatred of him. Now this is the reason their response to his dream was first given in verse 5, before the dream was narrated. Now Joseph, his brothers, understood the meaning of the dream. That is the reason they questioned if Joseph will reign over them. The second dream, see given in that Genesis 37, look at verses 11, 9 to 11. It reads, "Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. 'Listen,' he said, 'I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me.' When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, 'What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and all your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?' His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind." Now it is clear Joseph's dreams resulted in hatred and jealousy of his brothers because they understood the implication. Now Joseph himself would have understood the implication of the dream, but probably did not know what to make out of it, since he was the 11th son of Jacob. Now, you know, being 11th son means ain't no way. The ruling of a family is reserved for the firstborn son at that time. So if the firstborn son is out of the way, the second one. Now he's right at the bottom. So, you know, that just doesn't, you know, from a human perspective, it doesn't make sense. Anyway, someone could, of course, say that Joseph invited trouble, and I've had to say that, by telling his dream, since he must have known its implication. Now, this sounds logical, but does not agree with God's plan. Now, bear in mind that Joseph did not cause himself to have these dreams. It's not those kind of dreams that you know, when you think about certain things, you go home, you, at night you dream about it. That's not the kind of dream that we have here. So, you have to bear that in mind. God gave them to him, and they are what we call revelatory dreams. If you recall our study in Jude, when I thought about dreams, I didn't indicate there is a dream called revelatory dream. Since these dreams were prophetic in nature, regarding what will happen in the future. Now the God who controlled all events in human history to ensure his plan is fulfilled gave Joseph his dreams and caused him to make them known to his brothers. Now this is because it is the implication of Joseph's dream that caused his brothers to plot to kill him, although eventually they sold him into slavery as narrated in that Genesis 37, look at verses 18 through 20. Genesis 18 through 20. It reads, "But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. 'Here comes a dreamer,' they said to each other. 'Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams.'" Actually, verse 10 of this verse, chapter 37, indicates that it was not just that Jacob's sons were jealous of their father's special love for Joseph that caused them to want to get rid of him, but because of the implication of his dreams, as in that last clause of verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Then we'll see what comes of his dream." Now Joseph's brothers, as we see them, were afraid that his dream will come true. So The only way to stop it is to get rid of him. But they did not calculate the fact that no human can thwart God's plan. As Job confessed after the Lord confronted him for the complaints against him, as recorded in Job 42 verse 2. Job 42 in Genesis. Don't lose it. Job 42 verse 2 reads, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. His brothers, they know that. Of course, many of us know that. Now, so it is because God's plan could not be thwarted that he used Reuben's advice in this case, to foil the plot by Joseph's brothers to kill him, as recorded still in Genesis 37, look at verse 20 through 24. It reads, come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns, and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Now that God foiled the plots to kill Joseph should assure you that he will do whatever is necessary to keep you alive, to fulfill his plan for you. That aside, it should be clear that Joseph had no choice in the matter of events that unfolded. God gave him the dreams that he had to let his brothers know to put God's plan for Joseph rolling. In effect, if one only reads the dreams of Joseph and never realize they were fulfilled, the person will not see any connection between these dreams and Joseph serving as God's agent for preservation of Israel in her infancy as a nation. So I'm saying that what seemed to be unconnected from human perspective was in fact a link in the chain of God's plan for Joseph. Remove one link of that chain, everything falls apart. Now, so the dreams, as we have noted, are from God, who gave them to him to connect to the next event that is necessary for the plan of God to be fulfilled. In effect, what I'm saying is that without these dreams, we will not have the first messy event in the life of Joseph that ensured God's plan will be fulfilled. So we are saying that if Joseph had not narrated his dreams, his brothers would not have sold him into slavery. If he were not sold into slavery, we would not have the story of Joseph in Egypt that was necessary to fulfill God's plan of revealing his glory to the nations of the world. Now, you see, that's the thing you have to see. All these things, God has all that all together. But we are disjointed in our thinking because of how things happen to us. But see, there are some things that we, if you look at it, Joseph's event has to do a whole lot more. You know, because that's how to connect God's plan. You see, God had revealed the purpose of raising Pharaoh up at the time of the Exodus to be so that his name will be recognized by people on the earth, as we may gather from the passage we've studied in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. It is, "But I have raised you up from this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Now this sentence has a lot to do with Joseph. Because without Joseph, what happened to him, Israel would not have been Egypt, and this would not have happened. See how God linked all this. And that's, I think, what we all have that problem. Don't look there, stay there and look in us. We all have that problem. We're too myopic. We're looking at instant. We're not looking at far off. That's because we live in a society of instant gratification. So we're looking at the immediate. Now, knowing there's something God is working out. So if I'm feeling pain, it must be something that's wrong with God's plan. But we're not realizing that we are here for His purpose, not ours. So that's what's going on here. Now, by the way, it may not appear, though, that the purpose of God's plan is related to the words of the Lord to Abraham of what will happen to his descendants in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. It is, "Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." Now, the events described in these two verses would not have taken place if Joseph did not narrate his dreams to his brothers that ensured he was sold into slavery. So the point is that Joseph narrated his dreams to his brothers. That was an event in God's plan that could not go unfulfilled. So in any event, a second event then that was necessary in ensuring God's plan for Joseph was fulfilled, that does not on the surface appear to be connected to God's plan for Joseph as his agent for the preservation of Israel, concerns his dreams. A third event that was necessary in ensuring God's plan for Joseph was fulfilled, that does not on the surface appear to be connected to God's plan for Joseph as his agent of preservation of Israel, is the special blessing of being in charge of Potiphar's house. That special blessing of being in charge of Potiphar's household. Now, this special blessing of Joseph is described in Genesis chapter 39, verses 2 through 4. Genesis chapter 39, verses 2 through 4. It is, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found in his eyes, found favors in his eyes, and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. Now here's one of those things that I want us to get grasp of. This man, Potiphar, was up close to Joseph. He observed him. Now this is something I mean when I was teaching marriage, I mentioned it in passing. See, we humans, in some form, we're chameleons. Because we keep changing. What am I saying? Here's the thing. Many times, you will see a man and say, oh, what a sweet man that is. And you see a woman and say, what a sweet woman that is. You can't really say that. You can, but in recent, you don't know that. Because all you are seeing is a well-controlled conduct that the person is putting forward. Because they are careful about what they're saying or doing around a stranger or somebody outside. But the only person that can give me or give you a testimony that you are truly a sweet man or a sweet wife is your spouse. Because that's where you live and that's where you lay down your guard. You're not pretending. You're not packaging things. We do that, we package things on the outside. So it is only if your spouse can say, yes, he or she is a lovely person, then you are. Otherwise, what people do is they are packaging. And you can pretend all you want. That's reality. So, that's why I believe that the best testimony about your spiritual life must come from your spouse. Not any other person. Because I can tell you what a lovely person you are. You can tell me the same. It doesn't matter. Check the person who lives with me 24/7. And let me check someone who lives with you 24/7. That's how we know. And that's very important. See, the reason I make this kind of thing is, how did this man recognize that Joseph, God was with him? He saw some things of all the slaves. There's something he saw. He was living close to him. It wasn't like he was pretending. And that's why he could see that. But God showed him. Anyway, our interest though in this passage is with the evidence of God's blessings on Joseph. The first evidence is that of being a special slave to Potiphar. As in the verbal phrase of verse 4. Look at verse 4 again. It says, became his attendant. Now literally, the Hebrew reads, he served him. He served him. That's what the Hebrew says. He served him. Now this is because the Hebrew word used basically means to minister or to a person or to with one another, human or divine. Now in this verse, it is used in the sense of to wait. In effect, the word is used in the sense of serving or waiting upon Potiphar in a more personal way. Now, to wait on Potiphar in a more personal way may not seem to us as a promotion or blessing to Joseph, but it is. For in slavery system, it was considered a high honor to personally attend to the master. Now this slave, or the slave who personally attends to the master, enjoys privileges and food that the other slaves did not. Furthermore, serving the master in a personal way also reduces the suffering a slave experienced. Hence, when Joseph waited personally on Potiphar, it was indeed a promotion or blessing of the Lord. So anyway, the first evidence of God's blessing on Joseph while a slave in Potiphar's house is the promotion of being his personal
attendant.
A second evidence of the blessing of the Lord on Joseph while a slave in Potiphar's house was his appointment as the administrator or the manager of Potiphar's affairs. Now this is the essence of the last clause of verse 4 when he says, and he trusted to his care everything he owned. Now literally, the Hebrew reads, and all their heir to him he put in his hand. Now so Joseph was in charge of everything that belonged to Potiphar in the sense that he was the sole administrator or manager of Potiphar's estate, so to speak. Now this was certainly a high honor to Joseph that although he was still a slave, he was certainly higher than all the slaves that belonged to Potiphar. Furthermore, to set Joseph over all that belonged to Potiphar is a commentary on the type of respect and confidence that Potiphar had in Joseph. Now, this fact probably caused Potiphar to feel that Joseph betrayed him if he believed his wife's report of attempted rape. As we've already mentioned, the confidence Potiphar had on Joseph was shattered, so that Joseph felt the pain of being perceived as being disloyal to his master Potiphar, who trusted him as to place him in a position of such authority and responsibility of his estate. Now the two evidences of God's blessing on Joseph in the house of slavery that we stated do not appear on the surface understanding of the whole thing to have anything to do with God's plan for Joseph as his agent of preservation of Israel, but they do. Those two blessings, that have those evidences, they have everything to do with God's plan. But you just read it, it doesn't look like it has anything to do with God's plan for him. Now, both blessings, again, of Joseph being Potiphar's personal attendant and the sole administrator of his estate were necessary to advance God's plan for Joseph. But before we show you how that was the case, let me remind you that God is the one who brought these blessings on Joseph. In effect, it is God's plan to bless Joseph, although his blessings will result in a painful experience. Now think about it. Most of us, we think that when we get God's blessing, there should never be any kind of pain. No, you don't get it. It depends on what God's plan is. So that's why I make this point, that God's plan to bless Joseph, in a sense, will bring him to such painful experience. Because we have already considered that God's plan may appear messy as he uses events to advance his plan. So be that then as it may, Joseph being promoted to the personal attendant of Potiphar and his sole administrator advanced God's plan for Joseph in that both promotions led to the unpleasant event of the attempted rape of Joseph by Potiphar's wife. Those two blessings. Now, of course, when I say some of these things, I want you to go home and think about it. That God may bless you, and that blessing can bring pain. It's not that the pain is just with a purpose. It's for something else. Now, what I'm trying to get across to us, we know a little about God, really. As much as we like to think we do. But anyway, my point is that in this case, both promotions led to the unpleasant event of that attempted rape by Potiphar's wife. How? You may ask, how is that? You may say, how is that? Well, let me begin by making a general remark about women and power. Women and power. Now, most women are attracted to men with power and wealth and or are good looking, as we say. Now this explains why many women vie for the attention of the wealthy and the powerful. You see, young women try to warm their way to the persons that they perceive as being powerful and wealthy because they want to share in such wealth or power. Of course, women who themselves are wealthy and powerful are still attracted to such men, not so much because they want wealth, but because they want to be associated with such influential men. I suspect that some of you women may say that I do not know what I'm talking about because you're not guilty of what I have just described. You may say that. Of course, even if you think that way, I do not believe that you are being truthful to yourself, considering your entire life as a woman. Now, I'm saying that now that you are older and wiser, you may dispute my point because it does not apply to you at your age. But you can say truthfully that this, in fact, I can say you cannot really say truthfully that this did not apply to you when you were a teenager or when you were younger. Now, you can go to, where do you go? Take to high school in this country. All these young girls are in the football team, they're all flipping around them. What is that? You don't know what it is. You know. But that aside, though, when I make a statement, I'm not fond of making statements when I teach the Word of God that has no biblical basis. In other words, when I made this statement that women are very usually attracted to men with power and money, I'm not just making it up. I just don't do that. Things I say, try to say them from the Scripture. So I'm going to, what I'm going to do is to demonstrate what I just said from a wealthy woman from the Bible. But before I get to that example, that indicates that women who in their own right are powerful and wealthy are still attracted to men of power and wealth, let me first use an example that may not be well known to illustrate my point. The example is King Saul's daughter, Michal, that was said to be in love with David, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 20. Let's hold on to that for Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 20. It is, now Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. Now, it always intrigues me when I hear a young person, boy or girl, it doesn't matter, say, I'm in love with that person. And they don't know what they're talking about. All they really mean in most cases is I'm lusting after that person. Not love. They don't know what they're talking about. You can't convince them. And I'm sure your parents tried to convince you when you were young. You didn't believe me either. Now you know better. Anyway. But look at it. So, in this case, it does not appear that Michal was attracted to David because he was a powerful and famous young man. But that certainly was the case. Now, Michal would not have heard of David so as to be attracted to him, except that he, that David had become famous in Israel, as indicated in the song of women recorded for us still in that Samuel chapter 18. Look at verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. And still hold on to 1 Samuel chapter 18. It says, when the men were returning home after King David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, and with tambourines and lutes. And they danced, as they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his ten of thousands. Now the phrase, David his tens of thousands, conveyed that David had become powerful and popular as a brave soldier. So that Saul himself, he understood this phrase as stating that David had become more famous than he as a military leader. As indicated, look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, Saul was very angry. That is one of those signs of arrogance. When you cannot stand for somebody else to be praised, but you're a very arrogant person. Look at, that's what it is here. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. And he couldn't, his father said, David was famous. Look at what he did. That galled him. That got to his skin, as we say. So they have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought. But me, with only thousands. What more can he give me the kingdom? Because he was right. He's good. That's what God had promised him. Anyway, furthermore, the scripture tells us of the attitude of Israel and Judah towards David, as recorded still in that 1 Samuel 18. Look at verse 16. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, but all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them into their campaigns. Now, so hence, we could deduce that David had become famous in Israel. His fame was a reason Michal was attracted to him. If he was still in that wood or in the desert shepherding the sheep, that's not going to happen. And now he's on the limelight with such bravery. Michal was in love. See what I say? No, I'm used to all these things that reality in this country. All these athletes, girls look at, they have the potential of becoming millionaires. Oh, they love them so much, they're flapping around them. Really? You love them? Not one bit. You're lusting after whatever you think they're going to provide you in the future. But my point, though, is that women are attracted to those kind of things. Hence, we could deduce that David had become famous in Israel. Then his fame, again, was the reason Michal was attracted to him. Now, that aside, though, the example of a woman, I use this because that's a teenager. Michal was more or less a teenager. But let me use the example of a full adult woman so you know what I'm saying. So the example of a woman who was powerful and wealthy, that was attracted to a man of wealth and power, is the Queen of Sheba. Queen of Sheba. She was attracted by King Solomon's fame to visit him, as stated in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. Hold on to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. It reads, when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. See, Queen of Sheba confirmed that that what attracted her to Solomon was indeed true. Look at verses 6 through 7 of 1 Kings chapter 10. He reads, "She said to the king, 'The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard.'" Now, at the end of Sheba's visit, we have an interesting statement that's difficult to interpret. Look at 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 13. Look at verse 13. 1 Kings chapter 10 that we're looking at. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 reads, "King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country." Now, see, the problem with interpretation is to understand the sentence, "all she desired and asked for." That's problematic. You may not think so. Because, he says, beside everything that he gave her, all the wealth and whatever, gold, whatever it is that he gave, said, but what is it that she asked for? Well, here's the interesting thing. The Ethiopian tradition understood this, all she desired and asked for, to mean that Queen of Sheba wanted to give birth to a son of Solomon. Hence, the tradition claims that she gave birth to a son named Menelik. M-E-M-E-L-I-K. Menelik, whose father, of course, was King Solomon. Now, Jewish tradition is similar to this interpretation in that it is claimed that the royal Abyssinian line was founded by the offspring of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. Now, regardless of the proper interpretation of the sentence, the point is that a powerful woman was attracted to a famous and wealthy man, which is the point I wanted to illustrate from the scripture. So, you should not argue with my statement then that women are often drawn to wealthy and powerful men. In any case, we are sad that Joseph, being promoted to the personal attendant of Potiphar and his sole administrator, advanced God's plan for Joseph, in that both promotion led to the unpleasant event of the attempted rape of Joseph by Potiphar's wife. Now, it is because of the position of Joseph that he certainly had more contact with Potiphar and his wife. Now, such contact gave the wife the opportunity to watch Joseph more closely than the other slaves. Consequently, she became attracted to him because of his, first of all, her husband's attitude towards Joseph, although he was a slave of the husband. In spite of it, just think about it. If you understand the point I've just made, then you will understand that, as I'm going to argue, Joseph was in a position that made him attractive. Now, so that's what led to the attempted rape, as we read in Genesis 39, verses 6 through 12. Genesis 39, verses 6 through 12. It reads, "So He left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now, Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Of course, you have to remember that shows the tremendous spiritual growth of this man, this young man, Joseph. I don't know how many young men would pass up what they call a free sex. But he did, because he knew that was wrong. There should never be such a thing as called free sex. Every sex must be costly. What are you talking about? The man must have spoken for you, married to you. And that way cost the man something. There should never be a free sex. There must be a cost to it. And that cost is marrying you and putting up with you to get on who you are. Anyway. So that's the thing that verse 8 again said, but he refused, saying all this. Now verse 9 says, no one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. That's the problem. She caught him by his clothes and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his clothes in her hand and ran out of the house. Now, please note the last clause of verse 6. Look at the last clause of verse 6. Now, Joseph was well built and handsome. He wasn't just thrown in there just to throw in something. Now, the clause was, as I say, not a passing clause. No. The Holy Spirit included it to convey the fact that Joseph was not only in a position of power in the house of Potiphar, which could make Potiphar's wife find him attractive, but also that he was handsome. Now, these two combinations caused problems for Potiphar's wife, that she desired sexual relationship with Joseph. Of course, the attractive or the attraction of wives to slaves in the ancient world was not rare, as some people may think, since lonely women of the ancient world sought the companionship of slaves. Thus, it is not strange that Potiphar's wife desired sexual relationship with Joseph. And so her attempted rape, which was necessary to progress God's plan for Joseph. See how these things are coming together. How God is connected. Maybe Joseph, when he said he was well built, Joseph didn't make himself, right? God made him. And so you can see that everything has been geared up, interwoven, to ensure that God's plan is worked out for Joseph. So, but all I'm saying is, it doesn't appear that the blessing of Joseph were connected in order to bring about the plan of God for Joseph. Now, we have anyway mentioned two events. We have about two more events to consider. But We're out of time. So we will pick up these events up in next week's study. But let me remind you of the third proposition that we are applying to the life of Joseph, which is that God's plan usually involves events that to us may appear unrelated to each other in accomplishing his plan for us, but not to him. Now, understanding of this proposition should help you never to say everything is against me because you face a series of unpleasant events in your life. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone over the internet listening, and you're not yet a member of the family of God in Christ, which means that if you died now, you go straight into hell. But here's the good news. The fact that you're here in this means that God loves you. He has a plan for you. The plan of God is to give eternal life to you. That's why you're here in this church. And so, here's the truth. God's love for you is undeniable. How? He demonstrated his love by sending the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be born of a virgin woman, to come to this planet, lived for many years without sinning, because he's God-man. At the end of his ministry on this planet, since he came as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, since he came to pay for your sins and my sins, they came to arrest him. And when they came to him, they asked him, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." They're looking for Jesus. He said, "Well, I am." So, once he said, "I am," they all hit the ground because God has spoken. But he gave them permission to get up to arrest him. And they took him to the praetorium, beat him so badly in every way that he was so disfigured. According to a secular historian, if you knew him before he went there, you would not recognize his face when he came out. He has been maltreated. Yet, while he was on that place, he never cried out, he never complained, because he was going to die for you and for me. So they marched him to Golgotha, where they laid him on that cross, nailed him, lifted the cross, put it on the ground, putting more pressure and more pain upon him. It was so unbearable. He still didn't cry. He didn't say a word until the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were judged and poured on the Son of God. Being judged, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you going to believe? The Bible again said, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you will have life through his name." So if you trust that he came and died, raised again, was raised again in 3 days, you will receive eternal life. You will receive forgiveness of your sin. You will receive righteousness, both of which you must have to be in eternity with God. So believe in him and have eternal life. And I'll remind you, if you say, "I don't believe that," I can almost tell you right now that you're playing with spending eternity in the lake of fire. Because the Bible says, all who have not rejected him are under condemnation. So escape the condemnation, trust in him, and you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that you begin to open our eyes so that we can begin to see the outworkings of your plan, so that we will be prepared to be believers that can never, no matter what we see, will never say that everything is against us. This is our request in Christ's name.